We will begin our second session as usual by pausing for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will instruct us about things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're on page 272, page 28. We're looking at James chapter 1, verse 22. We've been looking at the straw man idea. It's a fraudulent concept where something isn't going to be proved but without basis. Because I am forbidden to criticize a worker beast such as this individual we've noted, under the royal law, I cannot debate him for his ignorance. So I'll just allow James to provide a descriptive phrase. But keep on becoming. That's imperative mood number 13. But keep on becoming doers of the implanted word, and not only hearers who deceive themselves due to self-induced stupidity. The key word for the worker bees is not the word, but works. The Bible is clear about what we believers are required to do. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Mr. Strawman is involved in working for Jesus rather than knowing him first. This is a tragic inversion of thought that does not produce what is desired by God, but nevertheless the person does so because of lack of knowledge. Divine good accomplished by the application of resident knowledge about Jesus and the Word of God is imperative for the believer to pursue in order for his works to be classified as gold, silver, and precious stones at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. That's the objective. We have to be good soldiers for Christ and informed ones, and therefore ready to make application in our personal lives. Now, this is not as dead serious as you think I might be making it. Here's what I mean by that. It is good information from the Word of God, but it provides a grace orientation for living life. That's not a negative, dead serious concept. It is a positive one. Whenever you know more about a given subject, then it is easier to understand it and to learn more about it. It doesn't matter what you engage, that's the case. And so what we are learning from growing in grace is that life gets easier. It is a complicated subject because it's the Word of God, and the Word of God exceeds all other forms of knowledge. It's called epignosis when we have it. It's knowledge beyond human understanding. But once we have it under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, then it opens a lot of doors for understanding, and that understanding guides us to make good decisions from a position of strength that previously we did not enjoy, but now have it available to us. And since that is true, it is a serious subject, but it makes life much easier to live. And that's the bottom line for it all. So we have this straw man concept going on here. And we are noting some of the things associated in the context of our passage. And grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is an imperative mood. So works without them being unwritten by the Word is human good. So we don't want to do that. Some human good things that we do work out okay. Sometimes it's establishment viewpoint. And the unbeliever can live an establishment life and have positive impact in society. And so that's good. It's always good when an individual, although an unbeliever, understands how to get along in society, and in doing so, he is able to promote the environment in which we all live. And so it is always good for there to be good people out there who subscribe to establishment concepts. That goes back to my commentary in the first session regarding the Church of Rome. These people are very supportive, usually, of the things that are needed in a free society. Our concern is for their eternal future. That's the point I'm making about that. But nevertheless, there are those who can contribute to society because they subscribe to establishment principles. And therefore, when they do that, it contributes to the better environment for all of us. So James is constantly pointing this out in his first chapter. He builds a crescendo toward the end of the chapter, that's chapter 1, with his emphasis on the doer of the word rather than the hearer only. So I ask you if you can remember this passage in James 1:25. "But the one who looks with earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in close proximity to it, not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer, this man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good." We develop unalloyed happiness from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And unalloyed means that there's nothing that contaminates your happiness when you've advanced to that level of spiritual growth. You are able to interpret and analyze and draw conclusions from the circumstances you face through the prism of the Word of God. And therefore, you understand we live in a hostile environment. There are some things that percolate and therefore create chaos, some of the things going on in our society today, but we understand why it is. And therefore, we have to stand fast with truth so that in some manner of fashion, God will impose within the milieu of our society corrective procedures. How that plays out, we have no idea. We just have to keep moving forward. But God is going to preserve a client nation whenever that client nation possesses people who are believers, advanced in the plan of God, and are moving forward. He is going to protect the pivot because they have the truth. So a lot of things that are going on in our society today do not bode well for the overall society. But God has a way to bring that to heel. We just have to keep moving. We are not the solution overtly. We are the solution silently. We're the silent power that can preserve this nation by growing in grace. And we see that in Scripture. Faith must have a working object, though, in order for the believer to be a doer of the word, and this principle is expressed by Paul in Romans 10:17. Consequently, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the preached word of Christ. That's from the NET Bible. Now, you need to understand that Romans 9 through 11 is a parenthesis that's stuck in the middle of the book of Romans. Paul is very concerned about the Jews who are rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. They're still orienting their decision-making and their lives around the ideas from the Old Testament, which is a ritual plan, and it's not the ultimate reflection of what is actually taking place in the incarnation. And so he is giving a heads up to the Jewish community about the ways that they should be thinking. And so he has a great deal of concern about these people. He is a Jew, as you well know, from the tribe of Benjamin. And therefore, he understands their thought process because that is the thought process that he subscribed to before his salvation. He was a horrible man. He loved killing Christians. But then he got saved and repented from all of that, and he's moving forward, and he gets to write a bunch of books that we are very pleased to have. But he knows where he was, and he knows all of the errors that he made because he did not recognize Jesus as Messiah. In fact, he followed Jesus around during Jesus' public ministry, and therefore those who followed Jesus, he had them incarcerated or murdered or done away with or what have you. He was a bad man. I'll give you hope in case you've ever been a bad person. You can get over that by becoming a believer and following the biblical revelation that will change the way you think and therefore change who you are. Anyhow, Paul is involved in trying to straighten these people out. So from the prism of speaking to a Jewish community, here's how this verse reads. Consequently, faith comes from what is heard. These people are used to hearing things that are taught to them by the priesthood, you see. And what is heard comes through the preached word of Christ. Now, this is the audible concept that he is trying to amplify here. You need to turn your ear and your attention to the preaching of Jesus as Mashiach, the Messiah. And then understand that all the rituals that you're familiar with simply broadcast and forecast the Messiah and ultimately his entrance into human history, and his name was Jesus. Now, further confirmation that faith must have a working object, and that working object for the believer is the preaching of the Word of Christ to positive volition believers. What we've been emphasizing in our passage in James 2 has to do with the royal law. The royal law cannot be practiced unless you understand what it means. It has to do with integrity, personal integrity that is developed from the Word of God. We call it love, but love is so nebulous in its definitions today that it has to be emphasized from a biblical perspective. It has to do with personal integrity. Personal integrity instructs you, in order to develop it, to learn what absolute principles are. The absolutes, the epinosis absolutes, are only found in Scripture, but you cannot possess them unless the Holy Spirit empowers your ability to understand knowledge that is above human perspicacity, epinosis. And when you acquire that information and facilitate it, you are drawing from an inventory of ideas that are possessed by God Himself. He is absolute righteousness. His standards never vary. And therefore, if we can acquire those standards, we may use them with the confidence that our inventory has a positive impact, not only on our lives, but those of others, because we are borrowing information from the mind of God. That develops integrity in the soul. At the same time, we have the law of freedom. And the law of freedom says you have free will, you have volition. You may make your own choices, you're a free agent. But those choices have to line up with the divine standards. And so volition has to work in concert with justice. And your soul has to reference incoming data or things you dream up on your own internally, and make a decision as to whether that lines up with the concepts of righteousness. And so volition cooperates with justice to vet your decision making as to whether it lines up with God's word or not. Therefore, this union of your volition along with integrity and justice produces love. The integrity of God is the love of God. The love of God is the integrity of God. If you have integrity, then you're able to manage other people and circumstances from the standpoint of divine thought. And therefore, other people in your life who are also sinners and fallen from grace, saved by grace through faith, have their idiosyncrasies, the circumstances they face, the problems they encounter, and or not. And therefore, you have to withdraw from the combat that occurs within the Christian community and decide on your own that you're going to keep moving forward with integrity, and you're going to manage other people's idiosyncrasies with integrity. And therefore, you will apply standards the Bible instructs us to utilize in our relationship with other people. That is called the love of God in action. And therefore, that's what we're looking at. And how is it you acquire this information? It is done by faith. And faith is the working object of our passage here, because faith has to have a working object, and that is the Word of God. So our working object right now is faith. But we must know about faith and understand faith, so that we can use the faith to apply to the working object, which is the Word of God. The doctrine of faith definition. There are three systems of human perception. Number one, faith, a non-meritorious system of perception based on confidence in the authority and the veracity of another. Faith is not based on one's own knowledge, as is rationalism or empiricism. Now, it says the veracity of another. I guess I should have capitalized the A in another, because that means the Word of God. It means the integrity of God, the integrity of Jesus Christ, the integrity of the Holy Spirit. That's where true veracity is discovered. Now let's take up rationalism. Rationalism is reason from the source of knowledge in itself. In other words, you acquire human knowledge about things that are present in the devil's world. There are many subjects that are discussed in academia. Seems to be endless, the things you can study in university now that absolutely have no impact in your life. But nevertheless, you can get a degree in things that don't matter. And so if you get a degree in things that don't matter, then you move out in the devil's world and you don't matter. You have no thought process, no inventory of ideas. You've studied claptrap, but you have a degree in it. Rationalism is reason from the source of knowledge in itself. So you got to ask yourself, what's your source of knowledge? Superior to and independent of any other source of perception. So therefore you're limited by the knowledge you presently possess. Rationalism says that reality is what you think to be true. You rationalize things. I think this is true because, and then you give a human viewpoint idea about that. Rationalism requires a high IQ from which systems of philosophy are often developed. So maybe you're a philosopher. You ever known a philosopher? Empiricism. This is the math crowd right here. Empiricism is knowledge from perception by observation and experience rather than by theory. All ideas are derived from some sensuous experience using the eyes, the ears, the nose, the touch, the taste, having no innate or preconceived notions. Empirical data. See, the one thing about math is it's right, usually. You know, we discover things and update things that we didn't know before. Now we know them. But I go back to that thing down at the Science Center that the Eagle has landed. There's a lot of math involved in that. But do you know that although they knew the math, they knew what it looked like on the drawing board, they had to put that in practice. They had to put people, get people involved in that math. And they were not willy-nilly about it. They're concerned about it. They said, we have to go through an entire process. We know the math, but can we make the math work? And ultimately they did. I mean, it was phenomenal. And the things that emerged from the space program in those days have great historical impact on our society down to the present hour. Empiricism. I want to do this. This is Basics Book 1. There's no reason for you to have read this book. Gary starts, I think, it's one of the first books that he introduces in the prisons. Because if they want to join our Bible studies, then they've got to get their mind right about how to do that. And so we have a deal here. That's not what I wanted to show. Oh, 6 logical propositions. Number 1. God exists. So if you're going to talk about the Bible, you're going to talk about God, and you're talking about a raw rookie who knows nothing except he got saved, then we have to take those individuals and see if we can lead them to where they need to be. And so when Gary goes into a prison and these people show up, they show up at anything he tells me just to get out of their cells. So some of them show up originally just to be somewhere else. And so Gary teaches the gospel, apparently, to the whole group there at the very beginning, and therefore tries to win over souls for Christ, and then he can teach those individuals. So that's the gist of it. So we have to start out with God exists. Listen to this. If we're going to study the Bible, we will obviously have to discuss the existence of God. Okay? Whether or not you think God exists is not our concern at the moment. We're looking at this concept from the standpoint of logic. We're talking to unbelievers now. Thinking logically, it would be inaccurate to make the statement, "I do not believe that God exists." To say you do not believe God exists ignores the fact that He may exist outside the current boundaries of your knowledge. You would be more accurate to say, "Based on what I know now, I do not believe that God exists." Your conclusion must be based on one of two sources of reasoning: rationalism, knowledge obtained through reason, for example, philosophers or rationalists; empiricism, knowledge obtained through experience, that includes scientists being empiricists. As a result, you would be accurate to make one of the two following statements. One, on the basis of rationalism, I do not believe that God exists. That would be an accurate statement. Number two, on the basis of empiricism, I do not believe that God exists. There is a third means of perception known as faith, the acceptance of an established criterion as the basis of reality. In Christianity, that established criterion is the Bible. Whatever the Bible says is considered to be reality. Application of principles learned from the Bible is considered to be one's guide for life and practice. Consequently, the Christian learns under a system of faith, and that faith is directed toward the writings of Scripture. Faith is a non-meritorious system of learning. The subject never has the merit, but rather the object. So under faith, the issue is not the one who believes, but what is believed. Further, the Christian maintains that the only objects of faith which hold merit are Jesus Christ and the Bible, the living Word and the written Word. It goes on, proposition 2, God reveals Himself. Number 3, God makes sense. Number 4, God has a plan. Number 5, I am a human being. And number 6, I owe God a hearing. Now that's how you start. And what is the emphasis from the very get-go? Faith must have an object. So we have these three concepts here on how you're able to manage incoming data. And the only one that allows you to proceed in this study is number one in the list I have here is faith. Now, perception by faith is always non-meritorious. I don't think that you've done something when you learn something by faith, because the emphasis is on the object of the faith. You go to rationalism, empiricism, that's internal to the individual. I'm a rationalist and I believe this. So you turn to yourself and say, I am the one that decides what truth is. And then you go to the empiricist, I am the one who decides what truth is. And anything outside the parameters of this inventory, I disagree with that. It depends then on the authority, veracity, and ability of someone else. Faith requires authority. There is an authority structure in faith, although faith by itself is useless. Therefore, what faith does is take one's decision-making properties and transfers that over to the object. And the object has to be accepted as a legitimate resource for one's faith. Therefore, the evangelist has to sell the idea that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by faith alone in Him alone, you can have eternal life while avoiding the lake of fire. And how he does that, he learns on the road, and he finds out what works and what doesn't, and people either respond or they don't. You see, the pastor nor the evangelist can get really emotionally involved in whether people are following what he's doing or not. It's not our job, Holy Spirit's job. And once he gets past here, my job's done. It's up to you. Same with the evangelist. Now, I'm just telling you, faith, therefore, has to have an object to which you are willing to submit. And therefore, that is something out there has got authority for you. Is it rationalism? Is it empiricism? Or is it the Word of God? Faith also means a system of doctrine or a creed perceived by faith. That is what is believed. Now, let's take a look at etymology. It's good that we are close to the end of the Bible class because this is where you can take a nap. But we're going to have a lot of words in the Hebrew that are used in various ways, but it has to do with faith. And then we'll get around to the New Testament, and we have pistuo, which is the verb, and spinoffs from that, including the noun pistis. The verb aman means to believe. This is Hebrew. Now, you've got the Hebrew characters here for you, for those of you who know Hebrew. Aman means to believe, to support, to use someone as a prop or a crutch, to use someone else to be supported. The root meaning is a foundation on which to build something. So that's the starting point, is the concept of faith or to believe. Now, in Isaiah 28:16, the hiphil means to cause to believe. Okay, to cause to believe. This is a gospel response kind of thing. The hiphil in Genesis 15:6 uses aman for the salvation of Abraham, meaning to use God as a prop and a foundation. Isaiah 28:16 reads this way. I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Who's the stone? We'll put a capital S there and you get it. That would be Mashiach in the Old Testament. Further, a man means to prove oneself, to stay faithful to remain or to continue. And so metaphorically, a man means to be faithful, trustworthy, and sure, as in Proverbs 19:8, Genesis 42:20, 1 Kings 8:26, and Hosea 5:9. Now, when you go to those passages, you would have to have a concordance for Hebrew to look up the words that are used in the English, and then you would go to concordance and find out which word in the English translation is being used. The word here is a man. Here's a noun. Emunah means faithfulness, security, or that on which security is based. For example, the integrity of God. The noun emun means integrity, fidelity, reliability, trustworthiness. The noun aman means doctrine, truth, or faithfulness. The noun emeth means faithfulness, integrity, or stability. The verb batak is a wrestling term, which means to trust in the sense of slamming your troubles on God. You've seen wrestling. They have all-out brawls now for wrestling. I've seen a little bit of this on TV. There are no rules whatsoever, apparently. Now, you can just kick somebody right in the head and then you gnarl them to death on the floor. It's horrible. There are no rules. Now, back in the day when I saw people wrestle, there were rules. And then there was a referee that would step in and catch somebody cheating and straighten them out. They have a referee, but I don't know why he's in there for this new stuff. I mean, this is a mad brawl, like a street brawl. Batak, a wrestling term. See, please don't take the wrestling term here and impute it to the street brawl we have now. The verb batak is a wrestling term which means to trust in the sense of slamming your troubles on God. This has a faith rest connotation. If I can't manage this, let God do it. You slam it on Him. He can take the pressure. You have Psalm 37:3. Trust in the Lord and do good is the way that reads. Trust is the operative word there. And also chapter 91:2. It also means to confide in someone. That would be God. The verb kasah means to hide in the cleft of a rock, as a rabbit does when chased by a fox. This verb is used for suffering and adversity. It means to trust in the sense of taking shelter or taking refuge in Bible doctrine, and it means to believe. To believe in the integrity of God. An example is Psalm 57, verse 1. My soul takes refuge in you. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge. Also, Psalm 2:12, 5:12, 25:20, and 7:1. The verb yakal means to trust the Lord in time of great pain or disaster. Lamentations 3:21 and 24, verse 21 you're familiar with. This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. So yakal has to do with the concept of hope. In Job 13:15, it means to have hope and to wait. It is used for faith under great pressure, intense suffering and pain. Intense suffering and pain. Therefore, you're under a lot of pressure. So you must trust in God. The verb kawa is the strongest word for faith, used in Psalm 25:3. It depicts a fine thread woven into a giant rope that cannot be broken. It is used in Isaiah 40, verse 31, for the faith of a mature believer. In Lamentations 3:25, it means to wait. This word means that faith which gets its strength from outside of itself, connoting the non-meritorious aspect of faith, all merit lies in the object of faith. All merit lies in the object, the working object of faith. In Isaiah 40, verse 31, we have this passage. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and they will not get weary. Next, we'll take a look at the Greek vocabulary for the concept of faith. But we've run out of time. It's 22. So we'll stop right here and resume our study at this point on Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. We thank you for the power of faith when it has a working object. The working object is your immutable word. And when we depend upon it, when we depend on its authority over us, then we have great authority over our own personal lives. And therefore, good decisions from a position of strength as we move through the hostile environment of the devil's world. Encourage us regarding these things as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Kares human kai arene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.